How long would you wait for a promise to be fulfilled? Now, I think the answer to that question would depend on a couple of things for us. First is, who's making the promise? And second, what is the thing being promised? If the one making the promise is very reliable, then we are going to be willing to wait longer for the fulfillment of that promise than we might be for someone who's known to be flaky. And if the thing being promised is of tremendous value to us, then we are going to be willing to wait longer for the fulfillment of that promise than for something that we care very little about. Here's an example. If I promise to give you this shiny new penny, 10 years from today, if you will meet me at a certain place on a certain day at a certain time, would you wait for the fulfillment of that promise? Probably not, right? Even if you are convinced of my dependability to actually show up on that day, the value of what's being promised is so minuscule that you probably wouldn't waste your time, right? See, so a combination of these two things, the dependability of the promise maker and the value of the thing being promised, work together in determining how long we're willing to wait for the fulfillment of the promise. Standing in line is a form of waiting for a promise to be fulfilled. We stand in line waiting for our turn to get the thing at the front of the line. One of the things that immediately comes to mind for me when I think of Disneyland is lines. From the moment you get to the park, you're faced with standing in line again and again for everything, right? I mean, you stand in line to get into the park. You stand in line to get on the rides. You stand in line to get food. You stand in line to watch a show. You stand in line to use the bathroom. You stand in line to pay for your trinkets. Stand in line, stand in line, stand in line all day long at Disneyland. But Disney is an expert at designing lines, aren't they? The lines for rides, they snake back and forth, giving you a glimpse of what's coming and deceiving you into thinking you're further along in the line than you really are. I mean, how many times have you thought that you're just a few people from the front and you get there and you're around the corner and the line snakes through the entire park and back to your ride still. Disney is kind of evil about this thing, aren't they? They know how to build the anticipation, give you the feeling that you're making progress and that you're almost there, but you're not. I remember the first time I rode the Indiana Jones ride at Disneyland years ago. One of the things that I was impressed with was the quality of the line experience. I mean, it was one of the first rides that they had really invested a lot of that into, if you'll remember. And it set the stage. It built the anticipation. You felt like you were Indiana Jones, man. You couldn't wait. And I remember going through this long canyon, and I really thought that I was close to the front of the line. And then you step into this cavernous queuing area, and you realize, I've got like another hour. Why do we stand in these lines for so long at Disneyland? Well, one, the one making the promise is reliable to give us the thing that we seek after at the front of the line. And two, the thing promised is apparently worth it for us since we're standing in that line for so long, again and again. Well, we began a study of the book of Ezra a couple of weeks ago, which tells the story of the return of the Jewish exiles from Babylonian captivity and the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. Now, you may be thinking, well, why do we even study the history of the Jewish people in the Old Testament if we're not Jewish? Why would we care about what happened to these people some 2,500 years ago? Well, first, These are God's people, and those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ, we're also God's people. So their history is really our history. These people are our people. Their story is our story. See, this is the lineage of Jesus and the history of it, our Savior and our Lord. So these who are his folks are also our folks. Through their story, we observe God's interaction with his people. Through their story, we learn about wise and foolish ways of living. Through their story, we see God's character displayed, his love, his grace, his mercy, his forgiveness, his goodness, his sovereignty, his power, his wisdom. See, the study of the Old Testament history, it helps us know God better and grow closer to him. So a quick review of the story from last time. The Jewish people have spent 70 years in exile from their homeland of Israel and Judah, having been conquered and deported by the Babylonians when that mighty power overran them, destroying their country, leveling the city of Jerusalem and the temple. At the beginning of the book of Ezra, and if you haven't made your way there, you can start flipping there over to Ezra. We'll be in chapter 2 today. But at the beginning of the book, a new world power has emerged. The Persians, under King Cyrus, has conquered the Babylonians. And in the first year of King Cyrus's reign, in fulfillment of prophecies spoken through Isaiah over 150 years earlier and prophecies spoken through the prophet Jeremiah some 70 years earlier, the Lord has moved the heart of Cyrus to issue a decree to have the temple in Jerusalem rebuilt. And any of the Jewish exiles in his country are allowed to return and help with that. Isaiah 44:28, it says, "Who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill my purpose,' saying of Jerusalem, 'She shall be rebuilt, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid.'" That prophecy was spoken through Isaiah more than 100 years before Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed. So they didn't even know that they would need to be rebuilt. And the birth of Cyrus the king is still some 120 years in the future. The accuracy and the detail of that prophecy is really quite startling, isn't it? In prophecy spoken through Jeremiah, the Lord told the people that the Babylonians would conquer and enslave them for 70 years, and then the Lord would bring them back to their homeland. Jeremiah 25:10, it says, "This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste," talking about Israel, "and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. That happened before the Babylonians wiped them out. And then in Jeremiah 29:10, this was spoken 70 years before the days we're reading about now. It says, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Again, the accuracy of these promises and these prophecies are amazing, aren't they? Well, any of the Jews living in the Persian territories were given the opportunity by King Cyrus to return to their homeland, help in the rebuilding of the temple. And as much as 3 generations have passed for some of the Jews since they were first deported from their homeland. During that time, these exiled Jews have built a new life for themselves in these other countries. So for many of them, the life they have now is so good that they're not willing to go back their homeland of Israel and Judah. All that's waiting for them there is a desolate heap of rubble. They don't want to give up what they have. But there were some Jews who had held on to the promises that the Lord had made to them to one day bring them back to their homeland. These people have been longing for the day when they would be able to return to Jerusalem. These people, they have been standing in line for 70 years waiting for the fulfillment of the promise. And now God is fulfilling that promise to them, just like he said he would. They're going home. So Ezra chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Now these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and so forth." This chapter, chapter 2, it lists the various peoples who make this journey from Babylonian captivity back to their homeland of Judah to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. The way the list is presented is interesting because it shows that they have hung on to their heritage as the people of God. They are grouped by their religious responsibilities. The people had been taken from the land because they had forsaken the Lord their God and worshiped these pagan idols of the people around them. Well, now, as they are returning from being banished from the land for almost 70 years, we see how their relationship with the Lord is a primary thing for them. It's important for them. They will never have a problem with idolatry again, the Jewish people. They will struggle with other things, like legalism, which we observe in the story of Jesus in the Gospels, but their infatuation with idolatry has finally been broken during their years of exile. And you know, it makes me think what a tragedy it is that people have to go through so much suffering and lose so much to finally have deadly habits broken in their lives. And you know, it's as true in our day as it was in theirs, isn't it? It's heartbreaking to see the pain that we put ourselves through. Well, while they've been living in the foreign land of Babylonia, they have come to realize that the thing that remains constant for them is their relationship with the Lord. That's what makes them who they are more than anything else. Their identity, their sense of worth, their purpose for living, their hope for the future, it's all bound up in their connection with their God. The Lord said through Jeremiah's prophecy that when he would become their heart's desire again, then he would bring them back to their homeland. See, we looked at Jeremiah 29, verses 10 and 11 a moment ago, but look at the next verses of that same prophecy. Jeremiah 29, 10. "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." And then it says, "Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." When he becomes our heart's desire again, he will bring them back. And you know, the same is true for us. If you are a Jesus follower, our lives can be taken from us in all kinds of inconceivable ways, can't they? I mean, you can lose your job, you can lose your home, your family, your friends, your wealth, your health, your reputation. See, we can be carried away to a foreign land in all kinds of ways. But there's one thing that can never be taken from you. It's your relationship with the Lord. You are a child of God, and there is no force in the universe that can change that. The one unshakable thing that you and I have is the Lord. Paul wrote in Romans 8:35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" We skip down to verse 38. "For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Making the Lord your heart's desire over everything else has an insulating effect against the turbulence that you're going to face in this life. You can have peace in the middle of the storms of this life when your anchor in life is Jesus Christ. Well, the first people listed are the leaders of the returning people. Zerubbabel, he's the grandson of King Jehoiachin, the second to the last king of Judah. He's a natural choice to be one of the leaders representing the royal lineage of Judah from the line of David. Jeshua, he is the high priest. And interestingly, his name in Greek is Jesus. He's Zerubbabel's closest associate and partner in leadership. He too is a natural choice to be one of the leaders representing the priesthood. Now we know very little about these other men listed in verse 2. Some of them have names that may sound familiar to you, but these are not the same guys that you think they might be. For example, this Nehemiah is not the same Nehemiah that the book of Nehemiah talks about. This Mordecai is not the same Mordecai that we find in the book of Esther. Just like here, I mean, there are more than one John floating around. Verses 3 through 35, we're not going to read those, and you'll thank me for not, lists various groups of people that are returning. They're listed by their family or clan of descent and some of the hometowns that their families are from. Then in verse 36 through 39, it lists the priests that are returning. These are all men who can trace their lineage back to Aaron, Moses' brother, the first priest of Israel. You might remember that only descendants of Aaron were allowed to be priests. Verses 40 through 42, it lists the Levites that are returning. These are from the tribe of Levi, who assisted the priests in much of the work at the temple. It included singers and gatekeepers as well. Verses 43 through 54, it lists the temple servants. Now, these are people who carried out the menial tasks associated with work going on at the temple, bringing in the firewood and the water and that kind of thing. The origin of these people is uncertain. Some of them may have been people who had pledged themselves to servanthood at the temple through a vow. Some of these may include descendants of the Gibeonites, mentioned in Joshua 9, you might remember that story. I won't talk a lot about it, but remember they pretended to be from far away and they wore their tattered clothes and moldy bread when they got up to Joshua and said, oh yeah, let's be friends, let's make a treaty. And the Israelites said, okay. And then it turned out they're just right over the hill from them. And so Joshua said, well, because you deceived us, now you're going to have to be our servants from here on out. Or let us wipe you out, one or the other. I mean, it's really up to you. You can either, you know, serve us or die. He didn't say it quite like that, but, you know, when we boil it down, that's really what it came to. So these may be the Gibeonites. Verses 55 through 58 lists the descendants of the servants of Solomon. They were apparently descendants of servants of the royal court, dating back to the time of King Solomon. 59 through 60 lists people who were not able to prove their family descent from one of the tribes of Israel. It was very important to be able to prove your tribal lineage for things like property rights. Some of these people may have been converts to the Jewish religion, in which case they wouldn't have had direct bloodlines. Some of these people may have lost their genealogical records during the Babylonian captivity. These people are grouped together on a list of those unable to prove their genealogical descent, but they're still allowed to return to Judah and be part of the community. Verses 61 through 63, it lists people who claim to be descendants of the priestly line of Aaron, and they're seeking to serve as priests, but they're not able to produce records to prove their lineage from Aaron. As a result, they're not allowed to serve as priests or share in the allotment of food for the priests. See, the leadership of the returning Jews were not willing to risk having anyone serve as a priest who was not a direct descendant of the priestly line. This stance, it sounds harsh to us maybe, but it was certainly a heartbreaking disappointment for those who didn't have records, and they knew that they were descendants. But it shows too how serious these people are about doing things right before the Lord. Why does it matter so much who serves as a priest anyway? The restrictions that God established in the Jewish religion were designed to highlight both the indescribable holiness of God and the tragic sinfulness of humanity. This in turn served to impress upon them their great need for salvation, their need for forgiveness, their need for atonement, their need for a Savior. That Savior has come in the person of Jesus Christ. He's the one who's bridged that chasm between holy God and sinful humanity that the priests in the Old Testament only served to point the way to. Well, these people who couldn't prove their lineage to serve as priests, they were going to have to wait until the use of the Urim and the Thummim could be reestablished to have their claim of priestly lineage verified. And you're going, oh, what's the Urim and the Thummim? We're not really sure, actually. Apparently, they were a couple of special stones of some kind that were used by the priests to determine the will of God in a matter like this. And in this particular case, they would be used by the priests to determine if each of these people were, in fact, of the priestly lineage of Aaron or not. Now, in our own day, we could have taken a DNA sample of each of these guys and known for sure. They didn't have that technology available to them then. So they were going to have to consult God through this special oracle that he had given the priest to use. I'm glad that through Jesus Christ, this dividing line between various peoples, though, has been removed. In this chapter, we see how even people who may have legitimately been of the Jewish lineage of folks to be priests are excluded from certain rights and privileges because they're not able to prove with documentation their lineage. Well, all of that has been abolished in Christ. Now all people from every tribe and color and language and culture are invited to come and be a part of God's family. I was once excluded as a Gentile, but no more. I was once not able to be part of the people of God, but no more. Through Jesus Christ, I have been given access into the very presence of the Lord as his child. No restrictions. Ephesians 2:11, it says, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Verse 64, it says, the whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 200 male and female singers. Their horses were 736, their mules were 245, their camels were 435, and their donkeys were 6,720. So this list of totals of people and animals that make this journey back to Jerusalem. There were about 50,000 people altogether who make this return journey. That sounds like a big number perhaps, but it's really a very small number considering what the combined population of the kingdoms of Israel and Judah had once been. And it's really a small percentage of the people of Jewish descent living in the Persian territories at that time. The thing I want us to note here that I think is kind of interesting is the number of animals that are listed. You go, really? I kind of shot by that, Jeff. Yeah, but this is interesting, you see. Because apparently the donkey was the subcompact car of the day. You'll note here that there were 6,720 donkeys, a substantially larger number of donkeys than these other animals. They're small, they're cheap, bare bones functionality, good gas mileage. Horses, mules, and camels were the luxury sedans and the big trucks of the day. Verse 68, it says, some of the heads of the families, when they came to the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, made freewill offerings for the house of God to erect it on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury of the work 61,000 derricks of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priests' garments. So when they arrive at the site of the former temple in Jerusalem, it says some of the heads of the families representing the various peoples within their family groups gave these freewill offerings toward the work of rebuilding the temple. Verse 69 says, according to their ability they gave. This means that each family group gave in proportion to their financial resources and means. Those who had more gave more. Those who had less gave less. Everyone gave their fair share to the work based on the proportion that God had blessed each of them individually and as a group. Now, considering the number of people who are returning and the economic status of most of these people, they're giving substantial portions of their finances to the work of rebuilding the temple here. A total of about 1,000 pounds of gold, 6,000 pounds of silver, and these 100 priestly garments. I mean, remember that these people, they have left their homes back in Babylonia. They are facing the rebuilding of their own homes in Israel too, not just the temple, but they're not neglecting or shorthanding the Lord in their giving. Their giving says a lot about their love for the Lord. It says a lot about their trust and faith in Him. These people returning to Judah, they've come in response to a promise kept by their God. He said He would bring them back to their land, and He has done exactly that. He has kept His promise. So for them, they're saying, how can we not give generously to the work of rebuilding the temple? They owe Him everything. They owe Him their very lives. They would not be assembled standing where they're at that day at the former site of the temple if it were not for the faithfulness of their God. Finally, verse 70, it says, now the priests, the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants lived in their towns, and all the rest of Israel in their towns. So they're home. The Lord has kept His promise, a promise spoken to them some 70 years earlier through the prophet of Jeremiah. He says, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. And He has done exactly that. See, our God is a promise keeper. And all of the promises that He has made to you, they're worth waiting for. It's worth standing in line for His promises. It's worth leaving your old life behind for His promises. He has promised you a new life now and for eternity through Christ, and it's worth waiting for. You know that He's absolutely reliable, faithful, dependable. He will fulfill His promise to you. And second, the value of the things He's promised are beyond everything this world has to offer. In closing, I thought I would just remind us of a few of the promises we have in Christ that are given to us in the Scripture. Matthew 11:28, Jesus said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. 1 John 2:25 says, and this is the promise that He made to us, eternal life. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you that's not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. 1 Peter 5:6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you. Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Philippians 4:19. And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. John 14:1, Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. Would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be." Finally, Revelation 22:20. "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Let's bow our heads. Lord, you are a promise keeper. You keep every promise you make. I pray that you would impress that precious truth on your people this morning. Remind us, God, of your goodness, your faithfulness, that we can count on you, that any waiting in line that we're faced with in this life, it's worth it, because you are the promise keeper. Encourage your people this morning. Fill them with hope. Give them peace, Lord. Because we know you're good, always good. And everything we're going through works to our good and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.